But if you have any room left, there is a sermon. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, truly, so many men and women and boys and girls have had the opportunity to bring their gifts before you and open them before the congregation so that we would be built up and led into your presence. And Father, I would just want to do nothing to distract from this focus. Lord Jesus, all eyes are riveted on you as we celebrate this fourth Sunday of Advent. So come, as you have before. We don't presume upon that simply because this is the time of the sermon. Lord, if you don't enable us to see what's really here in our Bibles, if you don't provide the gift of illumination through your Spirit, this moment won't be all that it's designed to be. So be present with us and be on this in a significant way. We thank you for our Bibles. We uniquely thank you for this portion of the Scriptures that we have the opportunity to open up. Be with us and be made much of. And may this prepare us for Christmas Eve and for the Christmas celebration. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is my joy this fourth Sunday of Advent to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 1034. Page 1034 in the red Bibles. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. As you're turning there, I've been wondering this week, I wonder how you approach personal Bible reading. If you're a follower of Jesus, I trust that you have some approach, some program, dare I say, a plan for exposing yourself to the whole counsel of God, regularly feeding on God's Word as a Christian, whatever that design is. I learned a long time ago in my walk with the Lord that if I fail to plan my Bible reading, I will fail at my Bible reading. And so I have kept for about a decade and a half now a little sheet of paper this size that just sits inside the flyleaf of my Bible. It's been there for the better part of 15 years. My friend Kevin Larson gave this to me many years ago. It just takes me through the Bible, starting in Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. There's nothing fancy about it. It just takes me straight through the Scriptures in a calendar year, which is not impressive, by the way. The math works out like this. If you read at an average pace, which I do, it's about 12 and a half minutes a day to read through 3 to 4 chapters. And given that there are 1,140 minutes in every day, there's nothing Herculean about that commitment. But it does feed my soul, and it strikes me that several things have emerged from that discipline as I've just pondered how God's Word is put together. For example, if you have that discipline, you end up spending a lot of the year in the Old Testament. Put it this way, if you read straight through the Bible in a year, on average 3 to 4 chapters a day, you begin in Genesis on January 1st, you don't arrive at Matthew chapter 1 until October 2nd. That's a full 9 months of each and every year in this way spent in the Old Testament. 274 days before you reach the New Testament. Another feature of this plan that always strikes me is that it takes me to the book of Revelation through 6 days in between Christmas and New Year's. And so that means that I begin Revelation 1 week from today. And the effect of this always has a rather jolting effect on my soul as I open Revelation chapter 1 on December 26th. Those days between Christmas Day and New Year's Day, you know, when we're all hanging out wearing our pajama pants and eating far too much, I am up to my eyeballs in apocalyptic literature. Seals and trumpets and bowls. the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the second coming, the millennium, and the new heavens and new earth. I love it. I love it because it challenges my assumptions and my presuppositions about how I come to the celebration of Advent. It's allowed me over the years to ponder the connection between the cradle and the cross and the crown of our Lord Jesus and what that connection is. The season of Advent takes its name in English from the Latin term adventus, which means coming or arrival. And the coming, the arrival, the Advent that we celebrate this time of year is the Advent of our Lord Jesus, His coming, His arrival, which begins at the cradle, advances steadily toward the cross, and will one day be consummated when He returns for His crown. And so as we gather this morning and this Christmas Eve in 5 days from now, we are going to celebrate the Advent from the perspective of the book of Revelation. We are going to come at the first and second Advents of our Lord through this lens of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And here's what I've learned. If you are in need of a fresh word on the old, old story this Advent, look no further than John's Apocalypse. Heard John Grunditz tell me one time, who has already been in pastoral ministry some 40 years, when he said this, he said, you know, I'm not sure if I've got a fresh angle on the incarnation this year. I mean, do we do it from the perspective of the donkey, or is it the some other animal in the manger room, right? Well, if you're in need of a fresh word on the old, old story of Advent, look no further. We have a fresh word this morning from John's Apocalypse. Here's the first of 3 points today. This Christmas, remember Jesus, the long-expected consolation of Israel. This Christmas, remember Jesus, the long-expected consolation of Israel. Would you follow along with me as I read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. I read this week in preparation for the exposition of chapter 12 that this chapter has always been, consciously or not, considered the key and the center to the entire book of Revelation. I didn't know that. I didn't know that going into this chapter. Which is remarkable because all the commentators seem to agree on that. And that's not nothing, because the commentators in the book of Revelation rarely agree with one another. I spent a week with men that I appreciate, that love Jesus and are all heaven-bound, vigorously disagreeing with one another as they unfolded much of this text. Of the making of commentaries on the book of Revelation, there appears to be no end. But I, for one, am grateful for it, because I think we need as many eyes on this book as possible, especially going into the days ahead. And there are a lot of eyes on this book. It was the great G.K. Chesterton in his classic book, Orthodoxy, who once quipped that, though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. I agree with that. But this much we know for a fact. Chapter 12 has always been, consciously or not, the center, the key of the entire book of Revelation. So we want to get this right. We want to get our bearings here this Advent. Revelation chapters 12 to 16 bear witness to the great final conflict between the armies of heaven and the armies of darkness just prior to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And these six opening verses in chapter 12 announce the central participants, the combatants in this conflict. In this passage, we have a woman, a dragon, and a child. And it doesn't take a world-class scholar to discern that what we're looking at here in chapter 12, as well as many parts of the book of Revelation, are a series of symbols. This passage is filled with symbolism. Now, when we say symbols, we must not then conclude that they are somehow fiction or fantasy. Now, each of these symbols in our text today point to a truth, to a verity as real as anything else in this world. But we're faced with symbols here in these verses nonetheless, so we want to be careful with them, and we want to interpret them consistently and faithfully. In fact, John tells us in the very first verse of this text where he writes, "A great sign appeared in heaven." Let's just pause there. A great sign. So it's great, means it's really important, it's a big deal, and John sees a sign, a symbol, a vision of something that stands for something else. And the sign is in the form of a woman. John refers to this sign as a woman. And because she's a sign, that means there's more to this woman than meets the eye, as is usually the case in this book. So verse 1 goes on to tell us that this woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, if we're going to discover the identity of this woman, these details are gold. We must not just breeze by them, because here is where we can begin to make some progress in identifying her. As we reflect on these images, what we likely have here is an allusion to Jacob's or Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. If you're familiar with the story, Joseph's dream is a dream where he tells his family that the sun and the moon and 11 stars come to bow down before him. And Joseph's father, Jacob, rebukes him because he understands what Joseph is saying, that he and his mother and his 11 brothers are going to be made to come into his presence and somehow pay homage to him as royalty. And they're very put off by it. Well, John takes these elements of that dream and employs them here as if to say, this woman is like Joseph. She's an echo of Joseph. This woman's life is analogous to his. And what we're going to see as we reflect on it is this is indeed the case. This woman, like Joseph, was taken into captivity, into slavery, repeatedly. And then she was rescued. She was redeemed. And one day will enjoy a place of prominence in a great kingdom herself. This woman's like Joseph. At the same time, she's different. She's different because verse 2 goes on to tell us that she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. So she's a mother. And as you could probably discover from the immediate context here in chapter 12, as well as the wording of this point, she is the mother of the Messiah. She is the mother of Christ himself, which has led many interpreters, most of them Roman Catholic, to conclude that this woman is a symbol for Mary. It's not an uncommon interpretation. And at first blush, it seems to be a reasonable conclusion. Mary, after all, is the mother of our Lord. All Orthodox Christians are agreed on that. On the other hand, there are a lot of details in this prophecy, and in my judgment, there are far too many to just simply stop at Mary. Mary doesn't fit this exactly as she should. Not the least of which of these details we need to remember is that this woman is a sign, meaning, unlike Mary, this woman is probably not a woman at all, but rather a sign. She's a symbol of a woman. The symbolism falls apart if she is indeed one woman. So she's like a woman. Okay, so how is she like a woman? Well, she's like a woman in that the Christ child came from her. So who, like Joseph, was sold into slavery, redeemed, will then one day occupy a place of prominence in a kingdom? Who is it that the Lord describes in Isaiah 26:17, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth? Or who is it in Isaiah 66:8 that the Lord describes as Zion in labor? Who is the wife of Yahweh himself? Who from their race, according to the flesh, came the Christ? Israel. Israel. This woman is Israel. The crown of 12 stars is likely then a reference to the 12 tribes. Now, some have thought this to be a reference, this woman to be a reference to the church, or perhaps to the people of God broadly, Israel and the church, the people of God together. It's an attractive position. A lot of people adopt that position, but there are some problems with that view. To try to smuggle the church into this particular sign, namely that the church cannot possibly be the mother of the Messiah. His birth in Luke chapter 2 predates hers in Acts chapter 2. When we want a mother to give birth to a baby who herself has not yet been born, I want to suggest we might be stretching the reality, the limits of faithful interpretation. Not to mention the fact that this entire section of the book of Revelation is taken up with the fate of the people of Israel. If we're reading the great sweep of the book of Revelation, all eyes are on this people. In a previous chapter, chapter 11, we learn of the two witnesses preaching in the holy city, that's Jerusalem. Just one verse earlier, in chapter 11, verse 19, we read of God's temple, even the ark of his covenant. It's a very Jewish context. So we're on solid ground here to see this woman as a symbol for God's ancient covenant people, the messianic people of God, the Jews that are in the throes of their birth pangs as the Messiah comes to term, as the Christ himself is about to be born. So this Christmas, remember Jesus, the long-expected consolation of Israel. Now, why does this matter? I want to suggest that this matters because this people, since the birth of their Messiah, have by and large roundly rejected him. The mother has rejected the child. And the question before the house this morning is, has he rejected them? It's a fair question, to which an increasingly disturbing amount of folks today are answering, yes, he has rejected them. But thank God that the salvation of Israel does not hang upon a popular election. The salvation of Israel hangs upon divine election. As Paul writes in Romans 11:1, I ask then, has God rejected his people, whom he foreknew? By no means. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Think about it. If God doesn't keep the covenant promises to his ancient people, what on earth would possess us as the church that he would keep his promises to us? In fact, Paul goes on to tell the Romans and us as well that this people, though presently in large measure hardened through their unbelief, will be grafted back in again to the olive tree of Jesus, to their Messiah. And he warns Gentile Christians in Romans 11 that if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. That's Romans 11, 21 and Romans 11, 23. So Gentile inclusion in Christ does not then signal Israeli exclusion from Christ. God has made a megaton of promises to his people in his Son. And not only has he made them, but in point of fact, the book of Revelation is proof positive that he intends to keep every last one of them. Which should be no skin off our nose, by the way. Remember, if God doesn't come through on his promises to Israel, then folks like us may as well pack it in. To use the categories that Jesus himself offered and endorsed in Matthew 15, 26, if God doesn't feed his ancient covenant children, dogs like us can't even count on the scraps that fall from their table. In their blessing, we find ours. Isn't that what the Lord told Abraham all those years ago at the beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We have a stake in this woman getting it right and receiving her son. Church, Charles Wesley had it right some 300 years ago when he wrote of Jesus as Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. So if you're in need of a fresh word on the old story of this Advent, look no further than John's Apocalypse. This Christmas, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus, the long-expected consolation of Israel. Second point today, this Christmas, remember Jesus, the greatest living threat to the devil. This Christmas, remember Jesus, the greatest living threat to the devil. Let's look again at our passage, this time verses 3 and 4. And another sign, there's two signs in this passage. The first one was in verse 1, and the second one's here in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's grotesque, isn't it? It is. There's just no other word. Let's walk through it. In verse 3, John alerts us to another sign that appeared in heaven. So the first sign was the woman. Second sign is this dragon. The first sign was more than a woman, and so likely the second sign is more than a dragon, like a dragon. The first sign is not a person, she's a people. And so it wouldn't surprise us if this dragon weren't actually a dragon at all, but something like a dragon or someone like a dragon. John proceeds to describe this dragon in verse 3, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Well, thankfully, there appears to be very little disagreement among interpreters on this particular symbol. And the reason why is because John tells us in verse 9 exactly who this dragon is. So let's go there. Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So not only do we secure the identity of the dragon, verse 9 interprets verse 3, but we also learn some more of what John was probably getting at in verses 3 and 4 by reason of verse 9. I take verse 9 to be a reference to the same event that verse 4 is describing. Not all are agreed on that. Some take verse 4 to be a reference to something else, but I would see this, and many interpreters would see this verse to be, in verse 4, a reference to the first great war in heaven, the rebellion of Lucifer and a third of the angels that fell with him. Others would look at this and say, no, it's more a picture of Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, which describes a certain group of stars being swept down from heaven, and if that's the possibility of the interpretation, then what we're talking about is Satan's full frontal assault on the saints. Either way, the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, whatever you would call him, he is someone who does war on God by proxy. He can't directly attack God very well, so he attacks the pinnacle of his creation, whether angels or his people, seeks to persuade them. Now, back up in verse 3, there's a fair amount of speculation regarding the appearance of the dragon, so let's read it again. A great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. In this case, red is the color of ferocity. It's represents Satan's barbarity against God's kingdom. I take that to be the case because Revelation chapter 17, in John's vision of the harlot of Babylon, as she is pictured riding on a dragon there, it says that she's riding on a scarlet beast, and she herself was drunk with the blood of the saints. So this red color is the same picture of blood and carnage and cruelty against God's people. And then the seven heads and ten horns, it's been interpreted variously. It could be the possibility of just a picture of the completeness of the darkness of his kingdom and his power to actual kingdoms that are underneath his power, like seven great world empires that have come under his influence over the millennia, and the ten horns to a final end-time satanic ten-nation confederacy. In either case, what we read just a moment ago, the real action of this portion of Scripture is happening at the end of verse 4. So let's take another look. Second half of Revelation 12, 4 says, "The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, and so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." There's no way around this. This is gruesome. This is repulsive. And yet, if we're following the biblical storyline, this is anything but shocking. Satan has been attempting to do this for a long time. Genesis 3:15, we see an image where the Lord tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the image in verse 4 may be ugly, but it's not unprecedented. And whether we're reflecting on Pharaoh's ferocious directive to the midwives to kill all the newborn babies, the boys in Egypt, or Herod's murderous decree to slaughter all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, we've seen things like this before. And yet the devil's designs to kill God's people are only a prelude. Remember, this is a proxy war. There is a greater prize that the dragon would like, and that would be the murder of the Messiah himself. And so as we recall this time of year, think about the passage in Luke chapter 2 that we often read. Mary and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. In the words of Revelation 12:4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But Luke tells us that she indeed gave birth to a firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, and no harm befell him that day. And at this point, the question has to be asked, what is it about this child? Why is the enemy, the devil himself, so bent on destroying him, even as a baby? Because he's threatened by him. Because the devil is endangered. He's exposed. He's vulnerable. Because as powerful as the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan is, and I wouldn't gainsay that, it is powerful, the kingdom of Christ is far greater. There's enmity between these two. That's true, no doubt. But there's not equity or equality. And so here's what we need to recognize. Whatever we're up against this Christmas season, the great red dragon may be the prince of the power of the air. He may be the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The whole world may lie in the power of the evil one, and so it is. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 promises us that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Are you in need of a fresh word on the old, old story this Advent? Look no further than John's apocalypse. How powerful must the risen Christ be today that Satan attempted to marshal all of the forces of evil on him in that moment in the manger? What will he do with Jesus when Jesus is full grown? You may believe that the devil has your number. You're no match for him, and that may be true. Because if you're on your own, that is the case. You are no match for the devil on your own. The Bible doesn't ever say that you are greater than the devil. The Bible says that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Yet one more benefit of our union with Christ. If Christ is in you, I assure you of this, Satan fears you. He fears you. There's an old couplet that says, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees or her knees. It's true. What does James 4, 7-8a tell us? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What's that line in Your Great Name that we love to sing so much? The enemy, he has to leave. He has to. At the sound of Your Great Name. So friends, let's give the devil his due this Advent, but no more. Let's not give him undeserved attention. Not an inch further. This Christmas, remember Jesus, the greatest living threat to the devil. Third point today. This Christmas, remember Jesus, God's Messiah King for all peoples. This Christmas, remember Jesus, God's Messiah King for all peoples. Two final verses. Let's read them. Starting in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So in verse 5, we read, she indeed gave birth to a male child. Not just any male child. This is the reason the great red dragon is so threatened by him. As verse 5 says, this child will one day rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Greatest comment I saw on this came from John MacArthur's commentary, who said, the rod of iron speaks of the resoluteness of Christ's rule, that Christ will swiftly and immediately judge all sin and put down any rebellion. Upon his return, that's what's going to happen. And of course, this truth is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, which speaks of the Lord's anointed, Yahweh's king, his own forever king, who he is going to install, at whom unbelieving nations will tremble. Not just Israel, but all peoples. As much as we need to be careful to continue to forge the connection, or just to see the connection that's already forged between Jesus and the ancient covenant people, he is Israel's promised Messiah. That's how we say it in the Free Church Statement of Faith. Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. The fact of the matter remains that Jesus is no tribal deity. He never was. Jesus is not just national. Jesus is global. Jesus is cosmic. What does Philippians 2 tell us? One day, every knee will bow down in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That includes believing Israel. That includes all of the believing nations. One day he will rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, with an uncompromising, unflinching, unshakable, unwavering, unyielding rule. You believe it? I believe it. I believe it. If you don't believe it, I don't know how you're getting out of bed these days. This creates hope. Jesus will one day do this. Now, the reason we know this day is coming is because, as verse 5 says, the woman's child was caught up to God and to his throne. By the way, that's the Greek word harpazo. It's translated in Latin as raptured. Raptured up to God. Taken up to God. And you don't have to look very closely to see that the first advent of our Lord is tightly compressed here in the back half of verse 5. John got a lot of bang for his buck in this one verse. The entire life of Jesus, most of it not mentioned, most of the highlights left out. He's born and he's caught up to God and his throne. You say, wait a minute, what happened to his life, his teaching, his suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection? We move from the birth of Christ immediately to the ascension of Christ. Doesn't that old hymn say, nails, spears shall pierce him through, the cross he bore for me, for you? Was he not born to die? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that this sort of narration is not unusual in the New Testament. I was shocked to see how often the Bible story, particularly in the New Testament, compresses the facts of Jesus' life tightly into one verse like this. We see it a number of places. One example will suffice. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Listen to how Paul, quoting an early Christian creed, compresses all of the events of Jesus' life into one verse. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There are more than a few references like that in the New Testament that completely assume the cross, assume the atonement. There are more than a few details about Jesus in that confession, but not a full Christology, and so too here. It's also the case here in verse 5 that we have an example of what's sometimes called prophetic perspective. This is a really good tool to have in your interpretive kit. Sometimes it's called telescoping. It's prophetic perspective. The idea is that several events are being gathered together so close to one another that they look like they're right on top of one another. Like in this case, verse 5, where it nearly seems as though the Christ child to be born is immediately snatched up and descended into heaven. That's prophetic perspective. That's telescoping. And it's very common in the prophets. It's very common in apocalyptic literature. It's like when you're driving out west and you approach what appears to be a massive mountain. And the closer you get to that mountain, you realize it is not just a massive mountain. It's the first ridge in a series of mountains. It's an entire range. And you couldn't tell because of how far apart you were. That's what's going on here in this text. But the child was caught up to God. Jesus is ascended and now seated at the right hand of the Father. And as we know from the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So we are to go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And why? Because Jesus is God's Messiah, King for all peoples. There is a partial hardening upon Israel so that he may gather around his elect from every direction. And what of the woman? What's her story? Well, verse 6 goes on to tell us what's next for her. After the ascension of the Son of God to heaven, we read in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, what's that about? Well, really well-meaning Christians disagree. Really fine people can have different views on this, that's for sure. But as I discern it, there are at least three leading schools of thought. Not all of them could be possibly valid, but I think that they're all viable. They're all coming from the text. They're making a biblical argument. I'll tell you what mine is, but let me lay them out. First, you have what's known as the preterist interpretation. The preterist interpretation sees right here the flight of Jewish Christians from Israel during the siege in Jerusalem in AD 66. That's the preterist view. R.C. Sproul would have taken that view. I don't think he takes that view now. He would have. The idealist view believes this is a reference to God watching over the church today in the midst of persecution. Very common view. Lots of godly people hold this view. Then there's also the futurist view, which tends to see this as a reference to God's protection of his ancient covenant people, the Jewish remnant, to faithful Israel, during the second half of the tribulation. Now, for what it's worth, my position is that final one. I think that's the one that has the most going for it. I believe John is telling us here of God's yet future protection of the elect of Israel during the second half of the tribulation. One of the reasons I incline that way is because of the very highly specified number of days, 1,260 days. That adds up in other places in the book of Revelation to 42 months. It's also referenced later on in chapter 2 as a time, times, and half a time. That is New Testament language for 3.5 years, according to a Jewish calendar. And that's exactly 3.5 years. It fits with the understanding of a delayed 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 of his prophecy. Here's the point in any case. The portion of our passage here teaches us that God in Christ is the Savior of all peoples. He's got a plan for the woman. He's got a plan for the nations. Jesus is not a tribal deity. All of the nations, as well as the woman, his ancient covenant people, all of those whom he has chosen will come to him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that means he could be yours today if you don't know him. Do you know him? Do you know him? Is there any doubt in your mind that you belong to Jesus? Why not come to him today? Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and put your faith in this child whose advent, first advent, we recognize this season, this day, and whose second coming we will see. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and he's not coming as a peasant from Nazareth. He's coming as a great cosmic warrior king who brooks no compromise nor enemy. Come to him today, turn from your sins, and place your faith fully in the one who has definitively done something about your sin. He's absorbed, as we heard earlier today, the wrath of God on the cross for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God." That's why he came 2,000 years ago, that you might open your life up to him this morning. May God grant you the grace to come to Jesus Christ today if you never have. This Advent. Well, if you're in need of a fresh word on the old, old story of Advent, look no further than John's Apocalypse. This Christmas, remember Jesus, the long-expected consolation of Israel. Remember Jesus, the greatest living threat to the devil. And remember Jesus, God's Messiah King for all peoples. And that's just the first Advent. The season of Advent is the season of longing, of anticipation, of leaning forward, not looking backward per se. It's the season of anticipation. There's the line in the much-loved Phillips Brooks Christmas carol, "A Little Town of Bethlehem," that's quite striking. It says that the birth of our Savior Jesus 2,000 years ago, it says that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And I just think we have to ask the question, is that true? Like the hopes and fears of all the years met in the incarnation of Jesus 2,000 years ago? Or whatever night you happen to be singing that song? Well, to be perfectly provocative, the answer is a resounding no. The first advent of our Lord from cradle to cross, as glorious as it is, as magnificent as it is, if we're being completely faithful to the Bible storyline, we have to say, that is not all there is. That's not all the good news. And we ought to praise God for it. Because if it were, then why do so many of our hopes and fears through all the years hang heavy this morning? And why will we drag them with us into the sanctuary Christmas Eve if he hasn't yet returned? Sin still indwells. The devil is still on the loose. The church's mission is still incomplete. Last I checked, some 9,000 people groups don't even know the name of Jesus, much less have access to him. Rebellion abounds. And why? Because the fullness of Advent was never designed to be conferred through the incarnation. The fullness of Advent was designed to be conferred through the consummation. In other words, the climax of the good news of the gospel of Christ is not Christ's cradle or even Christ's cross. The climax of the gospel is Christ's crown. And this Christmas Eve, our design is to celebrate just that. Lord willing, this Friday, 4 p.m., we will gather in this sanctuary for a very special worship gathering that's been planned with songs and scripture in view of Revelation chapter 19. The theme this Christmas Eve, from the cross to the crown, the second advent of Christ. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you're able to join us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is amazing to me, to paraphrase maybe out of context quote one of my heroes, C.S. Lewis, we are far too easily pleased. We look to the first advent, to the baby in the cradle, to the Christ of the cross, and if we find ourselves entirely satisfied, Lord Jesus, as stunning as those achievements are, something has gone radically wrong. For if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. And if Christ will not come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, this life is one eternal Groundhog Day forever and ever. Thank you, God, that that is not how the story goes. This story has an ending. There is a final chapter in the Bible, and it is the beginning of the very best. So, Lord Jesus, we recognize the stunning appearance of you as a baby in the cradle. We bow in wonder and adoration and stunned amazement for your love for us on the cross. By your wounds, we are healed. And yet we ache. A weary world rejoices this Advent, but a weary world all the same. There's going to be a day when all that weariness is gone, and it's going to happen when you ride in with your people. So, Lord Jesus, come, teach us to be expectant, to look for your coming. Lord Jesus, thank you for this text. Thank you for your first Advent. Grant that we would feed on it in our hearts by faith as an hors d'oeuvre for the great truths that lay yet ahead of us. There is a meal that we look forward to, and we trust, Lord, that you will usher in that reality soon. Come, Lord Jesus, and may we live with godly living and sacrificial service and energetic mission in view of it. In Jesus' name, amen.